Morning. No, everyone knows me. I wasn't sure. So if you open your Bibles to Psalm 1. I began sharing what the Lord revealed to me in this passage almost a year ago. Probably while Pastor was at the 2018 Shepherd's Conference. So here I am, 11 months later about, concluding the teaching in Psalm 1, or trying to. Previously we looked at verses 1 through 3, we began to touch on verse 4. So before moving on, let's read the passage. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Glorious Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. Father, first we praise you, knowing that you are the sovereign ruler of the universe, infinite in wisdom and in strength, and in love and mercy and grace. Father, we know that all your ways are perfect and right. All your judgments are pure and good. And Father, we ask, Lord, that as we read your word today, as we look into it, Lord, that you would open our minds to see the beauty and the marvel that's in it. Father, that it would move us towards a greater awe of you, towards greater love towards you. Father, that your name would be exalted and magnified. Father, open our ears, open our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 1 presents the characteristics of two types of men, the blessed and the wicked. And it compares the two distinct destinies. Now, it's important, it only presents two types, the wicked and the blessed. There is no indication in this psalm that there is a neutral man, that there is a fence to be straddled. There's no indication that there is a degree of wickedness or a degree of blessedness. There's nothing here where you can say, oh, I'm like 80% blessed, or I'm only 30% wicked. It's either one or the other. It's black and white. And that's going to be very important for us to remember and realize as we look at the rest of this psalm. So the psalmist compares the two by describing the blessed man and the outcome of his character. The wicked man is simply what the blessed man is not. So the wicked man does not avoid what the blessed man avoids and does not delight in what the blessed man delights in. So in a sense, the blessed man is described and set up as a model for us to follow and compare ourselves to. The wicked is just not what the blessed man is. So a blessed man is one who has the hand, who's had the favor of God bestowed upon him. He's a man in whom God approves, a man who's protected, who's provided for, he's guided. The blessed man has a God-given joy and peace and contentment that goes beyond our understanding. In a way, we can say that God smiles upon the blessed man the way a father smiles upon his own child. There, and as a result of this, there's a security, a solidness, and a soundness to this man's life. Now, this does not mean that he's not going to experience trials. The blessed man will, and he does. And it doesn't mean that he will not suffer. He will, and he does. What it means is that even though the trials and tribulations of life come,
whatever they might be, financial loss, emotional pain, physical illness, betrayal, whatever it might be, the trials would not cause him to unravel. He doesn't succumb to the trials of life by dealing with them in an ungodly way. So when financial struggles come, he doesn't decide to cheat on his taxes. He doesn't decide to steal, all right? He doesn't allow emotional pain to move him to hatred and murder. And he doesn't allow sin and all the sin that's around him to move him to resent his Creator. That's not what the blessed man does. To be blessed is to be in a state of happiness, a state of bliss. It is a state of well-being and deep satisfaction that's actually admired, and it's desired by everyone. Everyone wants this, but very few find it. What else does the scripture say about this blessed man? Psalm 65, it says, "The blessed are those who are chosen by God and dwell in his courts." Revelation 19 tells us that the blessed are those who are invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Psalm 23, again in Romans, it says, "Those whose sins are forgiven are the blessed." Right? Psalm 112 and others, it says, "The blessed are those who fear the Lord." And Matthew 5, who can forget that one? The blessed see God. They will see God. They will inherit the earth. They are comforted. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. They will be called sons of God. Everyone wants to be blessed. Okay, everyone desires it, few find it. So what is this model that's presented to us? The psalm starts with that the blessed man does not, what the blessed man does not do. This blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man's walk, his lifestyle, his overall direction is not advised by, influenced by, or motivated by the wicked. It's unfortunately that until the sanctification process is complete and we have our glorified bodies, the struggle against sin, the war, is going to continue, which means there will be a part of us that will continue to want to exalt ourselves over God by relying on worldly, wicked wisdom and worldly counsel instead of God's. So that means we have to be extremely important who we listen to, when we listen to them, what we read, what we watch, okay? Because it will have an impact on us. Wickedness doesn't come with a warning label on it, right? We have to be diligent to always discern between wicked and godly counsel. Wicked counsel essentially is that which leaves God out of the picture. It ignores his commands, his laws, his ordinances, his precepts. It ignores God's will. And it sets man's ideas and will over God's. That's essentially, in a nutshell, what wicked counsel does. It twists God's word, and it also tries to get us to question God. Isn't that what the serpent in the garden did? Psalm 10 tells us a little bit more about the wicked man. And it tells you a little bit about what his heart, where his heart is, and just to make sure we understand the foundation of it is it leaves God's out. Psalm 10, start of verse 3, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, does not seek God, says all his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times." He says, "Your judgments are on high, out of his sight." He doesn't see what God has to say. "As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the village. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. He eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The essence of the wicked. God is not around. God does not punish sin. Okay, God is not around. Another thing the blessed man does not do is stand in the path of sinners. Here we see that the blessed man does not take a position together with those described as sinners. The word here literally means someone who has missed the mark. It's an archery term that simply means you've missed a target. Even though you tried to hit it, you still missed. All right, you want to put that another way? God has set a standard. Even if you try your best to meet God's standard, but you don't meet it, it's sin. It's a hard thing to accept, but that's what the Word of God teaches us. The idea here is that the blessed man does not behave like those who fail to meet God's expectations. He does not follow their agenda. He has not allowed their way of thinking and their way of acting to modify his own. So if we're characterized as gossips, slanderers, liars, if jealousy and selfish ambition exist in our members, if there is immorality, impurity, outbursts of anger, envy, and other deeds of the flesh manifesting themselves in our lives, and we continue in them as if nothing is wrong, if we hide them or attempt to justify them, we're standing in the path of sinners. It's clear. This should be a noticeable difference between the life of those who miss the mark and the blessed. And if there is not, there's a serious problem. Then confession and repentance is required. Sin is so serious and should be resisted and fought against so aggressively that, in Matthew 18, we are told to take drastic measures, and they are appropriate to get rid of sin, to avoid sin. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I don't think the Lord is telling us to pluck out our eyes, but he's saying sin is so serious and that drastic measures are totally appropriate to battle against it. The blessed man doesn't walk in that path. The third thing that the blessed man does not do is sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, a scoffer is one who mocks, scorns, he shows contempt for something. And I think in this case, it's safe to say that in the context, what he is showing contempt for and mocking is the law of the Lord. The scoffer mocks and scorns at God's word. Today's scoffer will say, oh, that's old-fashioned. Right? It's backward. It's written by backward, ignorant men for backwards and ignorant men. That's what the scoffer will say about the Word of God. Okay? And today, they'll say anything else to discredit the truth. It doesn't apply anymore. That was for then. It's not for now. That's what the scoffer does. And today we see scoffing all over the place. It's on television. It's in movies, the internet. Occasionally it's face-to-face. It's often subtle and disguised, and it will sometimes, probably way too often, come from those who profess to know God. What God has called sin, the scoffer twists as acceptable. The scoffer rejects the family roles established in Scripture and replaces them with his own. Instead of hearing God's word and being humbled by it and submitting himself to it, the scoffer either ignores the law of the Lord or sneers at it. He actually makes himself judge over the law of God. And all that does is reflect his own arrogant and incorrigible heart, the way it's described in Proverbs 9, Proverbs 13, and 15, and 21, and it's all over Proverbs about the scoffer. So, the model tells us what the blessed man does not do. It also tells us what the blessed man does. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord brings him great joy and deep satisfaction. God's word is sweet and pleasurable to him. He treasures it in his heart. He rejoices in it. To him, they're better than riches. Yeah, better than a bloated retirement account. However you want to look at it today. Better than, you know, hitting lotto. Better than Yankees winning the World Series. It's greater than that. The blessed man longs for God's word. He waits for it. He knows that it's perfect and good and enlightening and enduring. He knows that his word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. He knows that the word is living and active. It's the word of life, Scripture tells us. This, the blessed man, there's no need for counselors. The testimonies of God are his counselors. You know, there's so much material out there on, like, nutrition. People are always looking for the superfood to fight disease, right? Lose weight, improve health. Remember one time, like, blueberries were like, they heal cancer. There's one real spiritual superfood. It's the word of God. Mm-hmm. And the blessed man knows that, and he meditates on the word of God, day and night. Now, the Hebrew word here translated meditate actually describes a low mumbling or groaning sound. That's probably because they didn't have the quantity of printed material back then that we have, so they had to actually memorize large portions of Scripture. So the idea, he's kind of reciting it and talking about it under his breath. Some groups still do that. Today, I worked with an Orthodox Jewish man, and he had most of the Psalms memorized in English and in Hebrew. That's impressive. Okay, how much effort do we actually put into memorizing Scripture? How much do we even try? The point is this, though. Pondering, examining, memorizing, and reading the Word of God is not presented in this passage as something done once a day during our devotional time or a couple of times a week during Bible study. For the blessed man, meditation on the Word of God occurs throughout the day, every day. And to the blessed man, it's not merely intellectual assent. He seeks to obey it. If you remember when Jesus was speaking, there was a woman listening in the crowd, and she said to him, "Blessed is the womb who bore you," and it's a great compliment, okay, and praise to Jesus. And Jesus responded to her, how? He said to her, "On the contrary, ma'am," well, he didn't say ma'am, but he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Hear the word and observe it. This blessed man is not just getting knowledge. He's not just intellectual assent. He's not just getting good morals, you know. He's reading the word and he wants to live it and obey it. Okay? James, we're exhorted to be doers of the word. Now, that sounds like something we probably can't do, right? How can I meditate on the word day and night? Okay? Would I have to go to a monastery to do that and be like the monks and that's all they do all day long? Think about it. How many tasks do we perform every day that do not require 100% of our mental capacity? Where does your mind go when you're washing the dishes or mowing the lawn or doing laundry, fixing a car, cooking, raking leaves, whatever it is, commuting? Where does your mind go? You're not, every single thought is sort of, okay, I must watch this dish and this little spot here and I have to get that. Your mind, there's plenty of room left for other things. Okay? We can be meditating on God's word through all of these. And that's exactly what the blessed man does. His delight in the law of the Lord is such that is where his mind automatically goes when it doesn't have anywhere to go. So what do you daydream? Where do your daydreams go? The passage also gives us a metaphor describing the blessed man. It says, he compares them to a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. Streams, plural. And this tree bears fruit in its season. This tree has been purposely planted close to multiple streams of water so that it will always have what it needs to grow and bear fruit. It says the leaves on this tree will never wither. It will always show signs of life. This tree will survive the harshest summer heat, the severest drought, and the strongest winds. And through all those seasons, it will still bear fruit when it's supposed to. The blessed man, the one who avoids the counsel of the wicked, the path of sinners and seat of scoffers, and delights in the law of the Lord, is just like that tree. He will always have a source to nourish him during all the seasons of life, the good ones and the bad ones, the easy ones and the difficult ones. And he will continue to bear fruit. He will be prosperous and successful in all he does. Prosperity and success does not mean worldly riches, pleasures, and comforts, or the esteem of men, as some teach today, although God may decide to give some or all of those things to whoever he chooses. What it means is the blessed man will accomplish what the sovereign creator has determined for him to accomplish, which is to grow in the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, to the glory of God. That is prosperity, that is success, that we glorify God in all we think, say, and do. Okay? During the good times and the bad times. The blessed man, because the tree is able to do that, and so is the blessed man because of what he avoids and what he delights in, will accomplish that. That is success. Unfortunately, this is not true for the wicked. While the blessed man is prosperous, like the tree that bears fruit and is always green, nourished by the multiple streams, the wicked are not so. I think that the way we think of wicked in our culture today really does damage to the impact of this passage. When we use the term wicked, or when we hear the term wicked, we automatically think of the most vile of sinners. Murderers, swindlers, pedophiles, etc. The most evil people, serial killers. While all those are wicked, the essence of the wicked is that they don't acknowledge God and his word. This means that that little old lady that lives next door, who bakes you those delicious cookies and is so sweet and well-mannered to you, right? And she's so kind to you, but in her heart, she doesn't care what God has to say. She doesn't acknowledge God. And as far as she's concerned, he doesn't exist. She's accounted as the wicked. And you can fill in whatever other others that may fall into that kind of type of category. This is a difficult thing, but this is what Scripture teaches. It's simply, that's the way it is. While the blessed man avoids these things, the wicked do sit in the seat of scoffers, they do stand in the path of sinners, and they follow their own counsel. The wicked do not delight in the law of the Lord and are not prosperous. They are not blessed. They are not in God's favor, and no matter how good things may seem for them in the present, the future is dim. Right? Because they will not be able to glorify God. They will not be conformed into the image in the stature of Christ, to glorify Christ. They cannot. Right? They cannot. The psalmist compares them to chaff. So chaff is the husk of wheat, kind of like the thin coating of a seed or peanut, which is separated from the grain by the whole thing being thrown in the air. The wind blows away the chaff while the heavier wheat falls to the ground. The chaff is not digestible to humans, and being totally useless, it's just thrown away or allowed to be blown away by the wind, or it's burnt. This metaphor would have been clearly understood to the agrarian society at the time of this writing, and it's often used to describe the destruction of the wicked. It's used in Hosea chapter 3 to describe Ephraim's judgment. It is used in Jeremiah 13. And John the Baptist uses it in Matthew chapter 3 in his description as Jesus as judge. How do I picture this? I mean, for us today, I picture it like you ever open a pack of gum and a brand new pack, it has a plastic wrapping around it. It's like it's totally useless. And it's so light and flimsy, like if you want to throw it away, you got to like hold it right over the garbage can. Otherwise, it blows all over. Well, let's say that's modern day chaff. And it's not reusable. It's just a total waste. Okay? Totally useless at that point. That's one way to look at the chaff. That's one way to look at the wicked. Totally useless, light, you'd be carried away by any little breeze or draft that you might have in the house. chaff is kind of like that. So the psalmist compares the wicked to chaff. So how is the wicked, or how are the wicked like chaff? There's a big difference between the tree and the chaff. While a tree is firmly planted, okay, the chaff gets driven away by the wind. The tree has stability and security. The chaff does not. So the wicked, unlike the blessed man, are not secure and stable. You see, the blessed man, by delighting in and meditating on the law of the Lord, is holding on to something that is unchangeable, immovable, and eternal. Its source is the omniscient, sovereign God himself, who holds all wisdom. And you see, without a firm hold on the word of God, a man is going to be blown around by any new wisdom or philosophy that comes around. Because he does not delight in the word of God, he will be driven and pushed around, tossed around by every new idea from the world or from the culture we live in. Because he doesn't meditate on the law of the Lord, he has no basis for any conviction. He will succumb to peer pressure, he will succumb to false teaching, and to the schemes of the devil. His focus, his priorities, his purposes in life will be just drift all over the place. Tradition will end up being set over truth. Pleasure and comfort will be exalted over service and sacrifice. And the gospel of salvation will be exchanged for just mere moralism and social reform. And the true God will be replaced by a God out of their own imaginations. That's where we go if we are not delighting in the law of the Lord, in God's word, and avoiding the path of sinners and scoffers and the wicked. Not only that, the wicked who are like chaff will have no basis to properly handle the difficulties and trials of life. They either do not know or do not believe or just simply choose to ignore that God works all things for good. That if we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. That all sufferings in this life are temporary. It would be great if things were perfect all the time. You know, if everything always went according to our plan, everybody always loved us and respected us, but that's not real life. What do the chaff do when they are hit with a severe financial setback? Without the word of God having taught them that he will provide for their needs, they're going to cheat or steal. That's what they're going to be moved to. Without the example of righteous Job, how will they know to respond? The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They're not going to respond that way. They won't know to respond that way. They may be moved to reject God because God did not provide them with what they thought they deserved or thought that God had promised to them. Just drop it. Oh, that religion is not working for me. I'm just going to walk away. They're not delighting in God's word, and they have succumbed to the counsel of the wicked. What will the wicked man do when he's pushed away by a loved one, by a spouse? How does the chaff respond when friends betray him or her, when poor health or serious injury come, when death of a loved one comes?
while the one who delights in the Word of God will stay firmly planted to his purpose in life, to glorify God. The chaff, the wicked, will get blown all over the place and seek to resolve his difficulties in his own fallible way, using his own worldly wisdom that will eventually incapacitate him from fulfilling his main purpose in life, which is to honor his Creator. I think that another way the chaff represents the wicked is its utter worthlessness. It's totally useless. It's good for nothing and thrown away. It's a piece of junk. A piece of pottery designed to hold water. Once it's broken, it can't hold water anymore, it's thrown away. If a clock can't tell time, we throw it away. It's useless to us. It doesn't meet its intended function. Chaff is useless, and so is the wicked man, because he cannot fulfill his purpose in Christ. He cannot glorify God because he's following the wicked and the scoffer and the sinful. He does not delight in God's word. So he's like that clock that can't perform intended function, goes into garbage. It's useless, right? He has no guide to achieve his ultimate purpose, so he's not able to do so. The passage also tells us that these two men have very different destinies. The psalmist puts it quite frankly in verse 5. He says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. The wicked will perish." This means that at the end of the day, they will fall. The wicked will be found guilty. They will fall short. They will be condemned. Those are the ones that are going to be told, "Depart from me." As in Matthew 7:22, they may have seemed strong and smart and resourceful in the ways of the world, but on the day of judgment, that's all a waste. However well they disguise their sinfulness now, on that day, it will be revealed. They may have been comfortable, proud, and arrogant, but unfortunately, they are going to discover their real value on that day, and it'll be too late. On that day of judgment, there will be guilt, shame, and eternal punishment. On that day, there will be no chance of an appeal. The decision will be final and irreversible. And since I always have to use a sports metaphor in my sermons, let's say that they don't make the cut. They're cut from the team. Or time has expired, and there's no setting the clock back. The game is over, right? But, you know, in sports, we just play another day. For them, the game is over. They're not going home. They're going into the fire. It's a terrifying thing. Now, some say that there is no judgment, but the fact that there will come a day of judgment is unquestionable. I mean, even false religions and pagans know and understand that there is a judgment coming that I have to worry about, right? They won't deal with it the proper way by putting in trust in Christ, but they understand that what's coming. It's foretold in Chronicles and Psalms and many other places. This is surely what Solomon understood as he wrote in Ecclesiastes. He said to himself that God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. In Acts, we read, because in 17:31, it says, "Because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him, Jesus, from the dead." He's fixed a day. It's already on God's calendar. There is a day of judgment already established. Okay? And that Jesus himself will be the judge. Okay? In John the Baptist, the guy holding a winnowing fork is Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20 describes it this way. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life.
And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, exactly when the judgment will occur, I'm not really addressing that. I'm just here. There will be a judgment. Okay? And that should be enough to move us to repentance. Mockers and false teachers, they try to ignore or trivialize the clear teaching about a day of judgment. But we cannot ignore the clear teaching of the Scripture that there will be a judgment. And that's taught not only here in Psalm 1, but in many other places. No one escapes the judgment. Matthew 25 describes the judgment of all nations, race, ethnicity, language, tribe, birthplace. It's all insignificant. It doesn't matter. All peoples will be brought before the king at some point. No one gets a free pass. Rich, poor, comfortable or oppressed, educated, uneducated, powerful, weak, all will be judged. And not only will everyone be judged, but our every act will be judged. Every act. You know, it says that in Revelation, it talks about our deeds. Okay? But Ecclesiastes 12 says that every act will come to judgment. Every single one. Those things we do in secret that we think no one knows about. God knows about them. And not only our actions, our words too. Matthew 12 says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words, in accordance to your words, you will be justified. And by your words, in accordance to your words, you'll be condemned." And there's Jude talks about also about judging ungodly sinners, what they spoke, how they spoke against Jesus. So our deeds and our words, also our thoughts and motivations, can all, they're sinful too, and they will come under judgment. That's why lusting is considered adultery, and internal attitudes like envy, jealousy, hatred, and selfish ambition are considered sin before God. Even though others may not see them or hear them, they will come under judgment. Why did God judge the earth in Noah's day? It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And it's not just his deeds, not just our deeds, our attitudes, our thoughts, our motivations are going to come under judgment. Consequently, the wicked will not be permitted in the congregation or assembly of the righteous. Eventually, and along with this judgment, there will be a separation between the wicked and the righteous. They will not be together in the end. We see this idea of the separation between the sheep and the goats. In the event recorded with Lazarus and the rich man is a separation. Okay. Those who are thrown out of the wedding reception in Matthew 22, those who do not enter to the narrow gate, okay, there's a separation. And we see that them and all the wicked are thrown into the outer darkness in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is the same description of the place where the hypocrites are thrown, where those who practice lawlessness are thrown, and where the worthless slave is sent, if you remember that. They're all sent to that outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. Contrast that to the paradise of God, where there will be no crying or pain or mourning or death, where we can eat from the tree of life. That's the destiny of the blessed man. The wicked man does not go there. At this point, the question to ask ourselves is, are we chaff or are we blessed? Can you examine your life and compare them to verses 1 and 2 and see a person who avoids the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers? Now, none of us are going to be 100%, but what is your overall direction? Are you swimming against the tide of the wicked, sinners and scoffers? Are you struggling against their ways, or are you kind of just staying on the side and not moving anywhere? Are you allowing the tide of the wicked to carry you? Are you bearing fruit? Can you look at yourself and do you see signs of spiritual life? Do you delight in the law of the Lord, or is God's word a chore to you? Is his word a treasure to you? Do you pursue it like gold or silver? Is God's word your greatest source of satisfaction and comfort? Do you marvel at its beauty and tremble at its wisdom and power? Are you humbled by God's word because it crushes you, but yet you can't help but to hold on to it because it's your only hope at the same time? You understand what I'm saying? It's crushing, but it's beautiful at the same time because it's your only hope. Does that describe you? If verses 1 and 2 reflect you, then rejoice. You're known by God. You're a blessed man or woman or child. But maybe you're looking at Psalm 1 and you see that you do walk in the counsel of the wicked, that you are standing in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. You don't delight in God's word, and you don't even think about it outside of Sunday mornings. Maybe you're reading this passage and you're realizing that you are wicked. You're like chaff. And like the chaff, you're driven all over the place into wicked thoughts, words, and deeds. And like that chaff, you see your worthlessness before God, ready for the fire. Well, there is one way the wicked man and chaff are different. You see, chaff cannot be changed. But you can. We can. That's not by our own self-will or determination. It's not going to happen by us saying, oh, I'm turning over a new leaf or adding it to our New Year's resolutions. We can't change ourselves any more than a piece of chaff can. However, all things are possible with the Almighty God. You see, our God is not only just, he's gracious and merciful. He's a loving God. Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, while we were chaff, while we were wicked, he gave his son for us to make atonement for our sin, to pay the penalty of our sin. All of it. All of them. The Son of God himself became a man to save us from our sins. Galatians 1:4 says that he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. In chapter 2, previous to that, in Galatians, Paul already wrote that he, Jesus, loved him, Paul, and gave himself up for him. And not only did he give his life, but he was raised again in accordance to the scriptures. He appeared to many people after his resurrection on a number of occasions. Not only to the 12, but to 500 people at one time. And this fact, that fact has been well attested to. Because he was sinless and perfect, death could not hold him. He was the perfect sacrifice accepted by God and the only means by which any man has to be saved from the fire. If you're chaff, if you're wicked, the only means is Jesus Christ. You can be changed. Put your faith in what he's done for you. Place all your trust in Christ. Don't hold anything back for a tradition. Right? Put it all in him. Delight in Christ. Delight in him. He's the word become flesh. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from following after the wicked, the sinful and the scoffers. Follow Jesus Christ and you'll be changed. No longer chaff, but blessed, headed towards the assembly of the righteous. And you can be like that tree firmly planted by streams of water today. So don't hesitate. I urge you not to leave this building without seriously considering where you stand before God and hopefully coming to Him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for what you've done for us. Lord, while we were helpless, unable to cleanse ourselves, to change ourselves, Lord, because of your great mercy towards us, Father, you sent your Son to pay the price, and then you quickened us, Lord, so that we can come into your kingdom, so that in that you also adopted us as your children. Father, you cleansed our souls, making us new creatures, Lord, Father, that could glorify and honor you. May that be done today and forevermore. Amen.